we start the book of Titus. We're going to actually be doing Titus on Sunday mornings pretty much through all of the summer. And then I think September we have something different planned. But I'm excited about it because it is a great book. All right, not that the other ones aren't great, but it really kind of stabs you in the heart with a lot of different key issues that you guys wrestle with as high schoolers and we older people wrestle with as well. Paul is very clear in what he writes to his true child in the common faith, Titus, and we can learn greatly from it. You'll notice that there is a lot of doctrine about God. There's a lot of theology in here, but that's really not a lot of the point of what Paul is writing about. He is instructing his true child in the common faith to adorn the doctrine of God. We're just going to look at the first four verses today, but we're also going to kind of dip into the rest of the book as an introduction. All right? The author would be, you were listening to me, or you read verse 1. The author is Paul. We'll talk a little bit about him later. The date and setting. Someone just give me a brief synopsis of the date and setting. Okay, excellent. You did a good job with that. All right. We're looking at somewhere around 63 to 65 A.D. as the time of the writing. Some would even say as early as 62 A.D. All right. And why is that important? Are you really going to remember that? Maybe you will. Hopefully you will. But it helps kind of set the stage for what's going on during this time that Paul is writing to Titus. All right. Here's just a few bullet points that I have, and I know they're a little small. Well, they're not too small. You guys should be able to get those. You don't have to write them all down, but you need to soak them in. Right? Some of you are still kind of confused back there. Book of Titus. All right. Starts with a T, ends with an S. After 1st, 2nd Timothy, and 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. Okay, good. First thing with the setting is Paul had traveled to Crete. All right. Paul had, and why is Crete important? Well, that is the location where Titus is. That is the location of these churches that he is writing to. And I know what you're thinking. Why didn't he name this book Cretans or something like that? All right. That would have been cool. Because, you know, you have Galatians named after the church at Galatia and Thessalonians named after the church at Thessalonica. Maybe the Cretans one wouldn't have really worked out because the connotation that name had with it. But it's called Titus because it is written to Titus. But Paul had traveled to Crete with Titus and left him there to carry on the ministry. You're like, great. Wonderful. Paul takes him along and says, you stay. I'm going to keep going off and to different places, into different areas, but you are going to be left behind to carry on the ministry. Paul ended up in Corinth, where he wrote Titus from. Remember, Paul is traveling all around. He is spreading the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's lots of people who come to faith in Jesus, who are his followers. There's churches that are started. And then Paul ends up leaving those places, going to new places, preaching the gospel. Typically what he would do is he would go into a city, he would go to the synagogue, and he would address the Jews. Once the Jews had rejected him, then he would go to the Gentiles. And from that, some of the Jews accepted him, some of the Gentiles accepted him, and then they would start a church. Paul would stay there for some time, and then after that he would travel on to the next place, if the Lord allowed him to stay there for some time. Sometimes he got ran out or stoned and beaten and stuff like that. Well, Paul leaves Titus here to carry on the work, and then he eventually ends up in Corinth, and he writes Titus from Corinth. Zenas and Apollos are the ones that deliver this letter, some names that you might be familiar with. Crete is an island that is 156 miles long and 30 miles wide. All right, that's not very long. That's not very wide. We probably traveled that like a million times over on Friday on the way home from camp, or at least it felt like a million miles long. All right, so it's not very long, not very wide. Most of the people stayed around the coast. You can imagine what their trade was. Ships would travel there, and they would dock, and they would restock supplies. They would trade and barter and stuff like that, and then they would go off to different areas. An island would be something completely surrounded by, yeah, you guys are good. All right, some Cretans were at the day of Pentecost. If you're wondering how it is that there are a number of Christians there, well, some because Paul came and he shared the good news, but some were at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Remember what happened at Pentecost? What was the circumstances there? Okay, I'm not letting you get off easy this time. I actually want an answer. Paul. All right. Thank you, new ninth grader, for speaking when all of these seniors and juniors held their tongue. All right. The Holy Spirit came. And when the Holy Spirit came, what was going on? People noticed it? Or were they like, come on? You can say it, Noah. They were shocked. They were surprised. Remember that there are people speaking in languages. They are speaking in tongues. And travelers from all around that had come to Jerusalem, they were hearing things in their own native language. And it was just like, and thousands of people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ by the words that Paul spoke there. Well, some of them from Crete came to know the Lord, and they traveled back to their island. Paul came here when he was being taken to Rome during his first imprisonment. All right? On his way to Rome during his first imprisonment, Paul came here to Crete. That kind of sets the stage on some of the things. Somewhere on that map, maybe you can find it, maybe you can't, there's the island of Crete. There's a big red circle. Right down here is Jerusalem. All right, here is Corinth, where Paul's most likely sending this letter from. You can see some of the big areas that are around there. But smack dab in the Mediterranean Sea right there is the island of Crete. All right? The purpose. Why is it that he's writing this book? And I know you're thinking, this is so much fun. I love getting these biblical facts and details all ironed out. I know you do. Paul is outlining Titus's role in the organization and supervision of the church in Crete. Titus was to be appointing qualified elders, silencing false teachers, and instructing groups how they should act. Get the picture here. Titus is a disciple of Paul, been following him around. Paul leaves him in Crete after the work that's done there, goes on, and then he is writing him eventually back to remind him of the things that he should be doing, instructing him the things he should be doing. Because if you're Titus, you're thinking, what next? What do I do? How should I operate? What are the things that should be going on here? Well, Paul's going to tell him. He's going to appoint qualified elders. You see that in verse 5. He's going to be silencing the false teachers that are there and instructing groups how they should act. That sounds like a really fun ministry, isn't it? Yes. Titus himself is a missionary here. And you got to learn a lot. Those that went on camp, you read those missionary bios, and you got to understand what it is our missionaries are doing, whether it's the Barnes who have the Treehouse Club that they minister to children in, or whether it's like Dallas Turner who takes groups to Kenya, or whether it's Gus Matero who travels along down the river sharing the gospel with kids. This is his role, what he is supposed to be doing there. That's why Paul is writing to him. What is the theme? I said it earlier. Hopefully some of you got it. If you were in Getting Grounded last fall, I'm sure you have. Nope. It was this spring we did it. Nah, I expect even more out of you. What is the theme? Or if you're like Judson and I taught the same lesson to you 5 years ago, maybe you would remember it. Okay, that's cruel. Elizabeth. Yes. Yes, adorning the doctrine of God. Adorning the doctrine of God. That is our theme. Make sure you write that down. We may even ask you every single time. Well, hopefully not every single time. All right, but that's important. It plays a role in what we're doing. When you look at this idea of adorning the doctrine of God, the word to adorn is pretty simple. It's to put on. All right, like a lot of you on summer camp, if you were really cool or you wanted to be really cool, you would adorn those goofy looking sunglasses. All right. Well, maybe not goofy. You would adorn those cool sunglasses, the one with the thick rims. I think Trey had like several pink and purple ones that he would wear or something along those lines. Kayla picks them up from a gas station. Jessica's always sporting the white ones that she has. You would put those on. You would wear those. And it would, of course, keep the sun from your eyes. But it would bring a certain level of coolness to you as you put those on. All right. You think of a Christmas tree. You adorn your Christmas tree, don't you? You put on tinsel, and so does anyone still do the popcorn thing? You put popcorn on strings? Okay, you don't do that anymore, all right? And you put like the little glass balls on there, and you put all kinds of stuff, the star on the top, and you decorate it. Well, we as Christians, what Paul is expressing to Titus for the benefit of his congregation there, the different churches that are there, he's saying the teaching that comes from God, it's like you're putting that on like clothes. And you are living in and you are displaying the teaching that comes from God. Looking at the idea of the doctrine of God, you can see this in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where he says, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect." But that's the idea here. All right, a lot of Titus, this is what it's about. It is teaching these different groups how they are to live. This doctrine of God, our Savior, the teaching of God, we are to put that on. If you are a bond slave, you are subject to your masters in everything. That's what it means to adorn the doctrine of God. That means that you are well-pleasing. It means that you're not argumentative. It means that you're not pilfering. It means that you are showing all good faith. And from that, when you do that, when you adorn the doctrine of God, number one, you please your Savior. You please God who is pleased to save you. But then second of all, you leave a good witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone here is a slave in this situation and they do these types of things, it gives glory to God, but it also leaves a witness for everyone else to see, to put on the doctrine of God, our Savior. There are a number of different groups that Paul addresses in this. And of course, he addresses Titus in verse 1. He says, and you can look along with these as I kind of stroll through. It says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." At the end of chapter 1, he's talking about these false teachers, these people who in verse 16, you remember this verse, right? They profess to know God, but by their what? By their deeds, they deny Him. They say, "Oh, I love Jesus. Oh, follow me. I am a teacher of Jesus." When it comes down to the nuts and bolts of things, if you look at their life, their deeds clearly deny the Lord. But Titus is not supposed to do that. He is supposed to stand in opposition to them. He's supposed to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In verse 2, he addresses older men. They're to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. You see that he addresses older women in verse 3. And notice he doesn't say old women. He didn't want to offend them there, right? Or old men. Older. All right. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, and enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. All right? And you notice that he's going to kind of peer into the hearts of these people. And some of the things that they really struggle with, he's going to put his finger right on that issue. Like with the older men, you're to be temperate. You're supposed to be dignified as a leader, as an older man, sensible, sound in faith, and love, and perseverance. On the other hand, when he gets to the older women, he focuses more on things that ladies struggle with, like not malicious gossips. Then he gets to young women, all right, in verses 4 and 5, so that they may encourage the young women to do what? To love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. There's a lot of stuff in there, and we'll get to that eventually. For that you, as younger women, can say, "Wow, that's what I should be like. I may not be married right now, but Lord willing, I may one day, and this is what my life will look like." And then he goes on to the young men, and we'll just skip that part. No, I'm kidding. We won't skip that part. It says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Isn't that amazing? Satan, who is constantly trying to accuse us and constantly trying to discourage us and is constantly trying to make the world not see Christ through our lives, he will be put to shame. Anyone that opposes you will be put to shame by your reverent behavior, but if you will adorn the doctrine of God. What's our motivation for that? Look at verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself, this is a key verse right here, one of the key verses, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. It's a reality. It's a truth. And if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are different. You are changed. You now have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And there should be a burning passion in your life to do what is right. Burning passion to do what is right. Like on camp, when I would ask people to do certain things, they shouldn't say, "Well, I have to do that," and then okay. It should be a, "Yeah, I get to do that. That's great." Now, when God instructs us to do things like deny ungodliness, it shouldn't be like, "Oh, why do they have to put that one in?" It should be like, "Oh, okay, all right. You know, we're going to struggle with it. We're going to stumble, but our passion should be to do the correct thing." And then he goes on in verse 15. He says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." He's saying, "Hey, Titus, teach these things. There's going to be people that are going to point the finger at you. They're going to try to discourage you. They're going to try to bring you down. But these things are important. Make sure you bring these things to them." Another key verse, probably the key verse, is found in verse 8 of chapter 3. It says, "This is a isn't it easy to get around, Titus? You can find it so nicely. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds." Hopefully that gives you a good picture of what we're going to be studying, what we're going to be looking at. Titus was not only to take this letter and to read it himself and to implement these things, but he was supposed to read them to the congregations that were there so that they can benefit from them as well. Well, the first part that I want to tackle besides just the setup is this idea of painting Paul. All right, Paul, come up here. We're going to paint you. No, we're not. All right. We're picturing Paul. We're describing Paul. All right. I needed a good P word. All right. Because he's going to tell us about himself in these first three verses. You're familiar with Paul, right? He had a big axe. He was good at chopping down trees. He had that beast. What was that? A buffalo or something that followed him around? An ox named Blue remember Paul? Okay, wrong Paul. That was Paul Bunyan. All right, we're talking about Paul the Apostle. All right, hopefully I didn't throw you off too much. And the first thing that he addresses, or first thing that he mentions, are his credentials. Remember, there could be people on this island who don't know who Paul is, or they have forgotten about Paul and his ministry, but he is writing to them as one that has the authority that is necessary to change these things and to address the things that are there. His credentials speak for themselves. He is, first of all, a bondservant of God. Paul, a bondservant of God. What does that word mean, bondservant? You've probably heard this a lot. The phrase bondservant actually means what? It means slave. The literal translation of that word is slave. All right, I know John MacArthur talked about that when he was here. He has a whole book on it if you want to get it from the church library. All right, but it means a slave of God. And we don't like to hear that idea. A bondservant sounds kind of nicer, right? Or I'm a bondservant. No, you are a slave of God. Paul is saying that he is, and we are as well. It means that those who give themselves up for the Lord's will and whose service is used by Christ to extend and advance His cause. A slave doesn't have a lot of choices, or so we think, right? A slave does what his master wants. We, Paul, are slaves of Christ. We should do what the master wants. And what does he want? He wants us to serve him, to extend and advance his cause. Paul looked at his life as if he was a tool. He was an instrument of God to accomplish whatever needed to be done. On high school camp, when you got into your missionary teams and you got with your captains and you're looking at this event that's up there, the captain would analyze and look over everything and say, "Our cause is to win." in a manner that's glorifying to Christ, right? We want to win. That's the end goal. So I need you, Peter. If we are going to win, I need you to go play bunco. That is your task. That is what I'm commissioning you to. All right? We are best served if you were to go play bunco. All right? Some of you kind of got thrown to the wolves because I think the captains would say, well, we know we're not going to win all of them. So, okay, let's lose this one. Okay, I need five people that can lose. Okay, good. Y'all go there and let's focus everyone else on the two other. I'm not going to name names or anything like that, but you know that it happens, all right? You can't win them. You can't win them all. But you were a servant of that captain. You weren't necessarily a slave, all right? You kind of were, because if you didn't do what they said, I would have encouraged you to do what they said. But it was to accomplish something. You were fighting for captain and for country, were you not? Well, we as servants of God are to be viewing our lives as an advancement of His glory, an advancement of His kingdom. We're to be a part of that. Okay, a lot of you are familiar with chess. Okay, a lot of you played checkers at the camp, all right? I could have used checkers, but come on, it's not as cool. And there are different pieces, and they have different roles, right? The pawns, what's their role? What are they supposed to do? Kevin? Kevin's like, I've never played chess. Just, I thought it'd be fun to pick on him. Campbell? Yeah. They're to kind of protect everyone else, not to give people a clear shot. All right, you often use your pawn so that someone else will gobble up that pawn and then you attack them. All right, they can only go a limited amount of space. They can only capture in certain ways. They're not that they are valuable. If you didn't have pawns right from the start, they could start capturing your key pieces, could they not? Imagine if the pawn said, nah, I'm tired. Can I stay right here? Your chess game wouldn't go very well. And then you have knights that can go in the cool L direction and stuff like that, and the rooks that can go all the way across, and there's different pieces. Well, we need to view ourselves as Paul views himself. Paul views himself as a slave of God, and he is for the advancement of God's kingdom, and whatever role God wants him to play, he's going to play it. And when it comes down to it, you can say, well, that's easy. That's easy. Look what Paul got to do. He was an apostle. He was going around preaching the word, and all these people became saved. Most of you wouldn't want Paul's role. You wouldn't want Paul's role. He had a tough role. He went to places where they would beat him, when they would stone him, when they would run him out of town. It's not that he could carry around a lot of family with him or anything like that. He floated from town to town, ministering and serving and sacrificing. He didn't lay there and let people fan him and feed him grapes. He was out there making tents so that he could support his ministry, so that no one would look down and say, you're just doing this for the money. He didn't get the money from that. He got that from his tent-making skills. But he said, you know what? I am a servant of God. I am a slave of God. I have the credentials to address you because I love God. God loves me, and I am fulfilling my role for Him. This phrase is also used by James, by Jude, by Peter, and by John in their letters. All of them viewed themselves as slaves of God. For those of you that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to view yourself in that same light. Instead of thinking, what do I want to do today? Think of, what does God want me to do for the advancement of His kingdom? In Acts chapter 20, you get a glimpse of what this means to Paul. It says, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What a servant. What a servant. And that's what we should be like as well. He is well qualified to write this letter. Well, the second part of his credentials, besides being a bondservant of God, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? You're probably familiar with the term, so I won't dwell too long on this. Apostle is one who is sent forth. And he says, of Jesus Christ. Paul had seen the risen Lord, and Paul was sent forth by Jesus to preach to the Gentiles. All right? The qualifications of an apostle was someone who had seen the risen Lord and that had been commissioned by the Lord for a specific task. You think of the other disciples. They had seen Jesus risen from the dead, and then he tells them in Matthew 28 to go out and to make disciples. Here, Paul is, he calls himself one untimely saved or one untimely born. He didn't see the risen Christ the first time that Jesus was there, right? It was in that vision that he saw the risen Lord when you look at his salvation in Acts, all right? In Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, you get a clear picture of Paul and what he was like before he came to know the Lord. He was one who hated Jesus. He was one who hated Christians. He persecuted Christians, and he had Christians thrown in prison. But you remember the story on the Damascus Road, how the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and blinded him, and he says, "Who are you?" You know, there's that voice, "Saul, Saul," because his name used to be Saul, "why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he tells him. And then with that, he commissions him. Says, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." This is what Paul was to do. He was to be a chosen instrument, specifically to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Something that the Lord was telling to for or instruction for Paul to receive later, how much he would suffer. Well, besides his credentials, you see he's a bondservant of God, you see he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, so he carries a lot of weight with what he says. When he says something, you should do it, all right? Like, for instance, if Colin breaks his arm, and I come up and say, "Oh, okay, we need to, you know, take that arm and we need to wrap it over the top of your head, all right? And then we need to go ahead and cut off your leg because all of that will help the arm process, all right?" Why would you probably not take my advice? Because I don't know anything about medical stuff, all right? But if there was a doctor who can show you that he's a doctor, he has his doctor card, maybe you have him write something and you see that it's not legible, and you say, "Yeah, you're a doctor." And he tells you something to do, well then, you believe him, you trust him, you do what he says. That's what they should be doing with Paul. You also see his commission. You see what he has been charged to. You see his life, you see his passion, you see the reason for why he does what he does. It is for the faith, it is for truth, and it is for hope. That's what makes Paul tick. That's why he does what he does, for the faith, for truth, and for hope. You see that in the next few verses. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. There's those verses that I just read to you. But if you take out, you know, it's kind of jumbled up in a sense, right? If you take out the description that Paul gives of himself, you'll see that it would read like this. Okay? Paul, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life. This is what Paul is all about. You can see that the doctrine of election is right here, staring us in the face once again. If you can't remember exactly where you see that God chooses people, all right, those who are going to be saved, you can just think of Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Ooh, I put chapter 3 up there. Ignore that part. That's chapter 1, all right? For the faith of those chosen of God. So everything about Paul's life, what he's going to do, are for the believers. He wants to love them. He wants to train them. He wants to warn them. And he also wants to live his life and to perform his task for the knowledge of the truth. The truth that God has given us in his word, Paul will gladly lay his life down for it. And he does all of this in the hope of eternal life. And our word for hope is a little bit different than the Greek word for hope, because our hope is like, I hope it doesn't rain today. As in like kind of a longful wishing type of thing. He's not saying, man, I sure hope I get to heaven. It is more an assured thing that he is longing for, with the assured longing of eternal life. Can you honestly say that everything that you do in your life is for other believers, is for God's truth, and is in the hope of eternal life? We need to constantly evaluate ourselves and look to learn from Paul and who he is. Now we're going to get to know God a little bit, all right? And I know that it doesn't say, you know, it's kind of neat in the sense that verse 1 it says Paul, verse 4 it talks about Titus, so we're going to learn about Titus, and then it has some doctrine about God throughout these four verses, okay? So what we're going to do is take a moment and we're going to look at what we can learn about God. And you guys just throw out some things. As you look at those four verses that are there, you can read them over. Throw those out, and if you don't cover some of them, then when I scroll through, maybe I'll pick up the ones that you didn't get, all right? But when you are reading God's Word, remember, it is revealing who God is, about His character, so that we can worship Him more, we can serve Him more, all right? What are some of the things that you see about God from those verses? Paul. Okay, He doesn't lie. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that God cannot lie? It's not that He just doesn't lie. He is incapable of lying. Why is that important? Yeah, Paul, you want to finish that? You can always trust Him no matter what. When He says that His Son is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through Him, you can trust Him because He's not lying. When He says that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you can trust in Him because He cannot lie. What else? Josh. Yeah, He's our Heavenly Father. Do you view Him as such? Tender, caring, Heavenly Father. What are some other things you can pick up about God in those verses? Yeah. He's a slave. Where do you see that, Kari? Yeah. Yeah. Christ did what God wanted. There were things that, you know, Christ, even in the garden, not my will be done, but your will be done. And you can pattern your life after Jesus in that. Some other things. It's okay. You can cheat. You can look. Joshua. Responsible for salvation. It is He that does a work and act in our life. And I know that we get kind of, here we kind of take that for granted, that doctrine. But there's a lot of people that don't understand that. Anything else? It's all right. You don't have to be shy. I won't yell at you if you're wrong that much. It's a good reminder that when you read the Word, you know, one thing that you're doing is you're picking out what is it that you can learn about God. Because you can know Him more, you can serve Him more, you can understand Him more. And just as an observation thing, when you walk through these passages, you can see a number of things. All right, God uses redeemed men as bondservants to do His will. Think of Paul. All right, in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, before he came to know the Lord, was a wretched, wretched man. Just like all of us before we come to know the Lord. But God just didn't crush him out, snuff him out. He saves him, He redeems him, and then He commissions him to do His work. Isn't that just amazing right there? Of all people, why would you pick someone who is persecuting Christians, who is throwing Christians in jail? It's because all of us, apart from Christ, are terrible, horrible people. But He still uses us. And you can put women in there as well. I just didn't have any, thought on that line. Don't think, I've done this in my life, so I can't do this. He redeems those who trust in Him, and then He allows us to serve Him, to do His will. You know, that idea of doing His will. God can accomplish amazing things without us. You think of Moses in that burning bush. You think of Balaam and the donkey. All right, he got the donkey to do His will. Sometimes we're even more stubborn than the donkey, aren't we? God chooses those who will believe in Him, as Josh mentioned. God's truth is connected to godliness. For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of truth, which is according to godliness. Some people will separate those things. They'll say, yes, you can believe in Jesus, but no, there doesn't need to be any change in your life. Truth and godliness are connected. If you know who God is, there should be a change in your life. There should be patterns of righteousness. God cannot lie, and that's important, especially when you get later on in the book, later on in chapter 1. Look at verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. There are people at Crete that were known for being liars, but God Himself cannot lie. It is impossible for Him to. God promises and keeps His plan of salvation. God's promises have been from long ago. Eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. This isn't some new thing that's been created or manifested. This is from long ago that this has been His plan. Verse 3, God in His own timing reveals the path to eternal life to both Jews and Gentiles through His Word, which Paul had been commanded to proclaim from God our Savior. And I know, that was the next thing that you were going to share. That was on the tip of your tongue, those exact words. But I love that part about His own timing. He reveals things in His own timing. He does it through His Word. Sometimes we want Him to reveal things faster than His own timing. God is the giver of peace. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God. So you can also see grace is given from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. There's a lot of things that you can learn about from God in these verses. Well, the final thing that we're going to do before we get to our conclusion is we're going to timeline Titus, okay? And for the sake of time, you're not going to be able to turn to all the different passages and all the different places that you see where Titus is, all right? I'm going to kind of give you a summary of them. Feel free to write that down. I won't give you time to write down everything that's on this page, but I'm sure someone writes really fast and maybe you can hit them up and get their notes and stuff like that, all right? We know who Paul is. You probably already knew that he was a bondservant of God. You probably already knew that he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot that you know about Paul. But what about Titus? Who is Titus? First thing that you see is he is a true child of Paul. What does that mean, he's a true child of Paul? Well, let's look at Antioch, all right, in Acts chapter 11. This is possibly where Titus became a convert, and it is through the ministry of Paul. So when he says you're a true child in a common faith, Titus was someone that Paul had shared the gospel with, and he had repented and believed in that good news. And he was also a disciple of Paul. Titus was there when Paul and Barnabas came again in Acts chapter 14, and at the end of his first missionary journey in 46 through 48 A.D., all right? So it could be that in Acts 11, that's when Titus becomes a Christian. And then when Paul comes there again, or when you see him again in Acts 14, you see Titus. All right, in Jerusalem, there was a council at Jerusalem. Paul was called to that council. Titus is believed to be with Paul in Antioch because Paul makes reference to him in Galatians chapter 2. Titus, it says, is not compelled to be circumcised. And that's important because it would aid Paul's argument against the Judaizers. The Judaizers would say, sure, you believe in Jesus, but you need to follow the law as well. Okay, you need to be circumcised. You need to observe this day. You need to observe that type of things. And it says Titus was not compelled to be circumcised because he realized it had no effect on his salvation. It had no part on his salvation. You see him in Ephesus. It says Titus is not mentioned until 8 years later when Paul is working in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. and he is called a servant along with Paul. So obviously, through time, Titus traveling around with Paul, he's become a really useful person. He is willing to abandon his family and to go wherever the Lord needs him to accomplish his work. You see Titus also in Corinth. Titus was sent by Paul to Corinth to initiate a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. So he's someone that you could trust with a large sum of money. Possibly Titus brought 1 Corinthians, you know, the book 1 Corinthians, probably brought it to them. But all we definitely know is that Titus was there working with them when the letter gets there. Titus was to meet back up with Paul at Troas, but Titus did not come to meet him there, so Paul canceled the work to be done there and went to Macedonia. In Macedonia, Titus came to meet Paul with good news about the Corinthians. Paul was comforted with Titus and his news. The people had been comforted by Titus, and Titus was comforted by the people. Titus was eager to return to the Corinthians. You can see he had a love and a passion for those people. He was excited to work with them. He labored for the people there without taking advantage of them. So Titus is a pretty solid guy. You know, a lot of these things that it says younger men are to be and older men are to be, you can summarize Titus with those things. You can see by the stuff that Paul trusted him with. Then we don't hear anything about Titus for about 5+ years. Oh no, I forgot to put the little... Pretend like you don't see the things at the bottom. Alright? I'll push a button and it says Crete. It said, he had been left here by Paul to set in order that which remains until Paul would send Titus his replacements. Since there's time together is not mentioned in Acts, it leads us to believe that it happened after Paul's first imprisonment. Titus acting as a modern missionary superintendent. So he's kind of in Crete. He's not just at one church. There's several churches, and he is overseeing all of those churches and help them get set up. You also see Titus in Dalmatia in 2 Timothy 4:10. Titus is in Dalmatia during Paul's second imprisonment. All right. So that's kind of Titus in a nutshell. Gives you a picture and a feel for who he is. Two things that I want you to take away from our time this morning, you guys have been great, is the first thing, I want you to commit to adorning the doctrine of God. Commit to adorning the doctrine of God. As we look at these really tough instructions for our lives, I want you to look at this and say, you know what, I will make the changes I need to for my God. I want to be a person that is zealous for good deeds. I want to love Jesus because He loved me. And even when it says something that I maybe possibly disagree with, even when it says something that is hard, I want to make that change. You know, I want you guys to be committed to coming here as many of the Sundays as you can. All right, don't get wrapped up in the craziness of summer that's out there. All right, I know you're going to be in and out and traveling, but when you're around, come to hear the Word being taught. You'll be blessed by it because it is a great, great book. If you miss, you can listen online, which I know you probably won't, but you could do that. All right, talk to your friends and see what you missed. And then I want you to be discipled, and I want you to disciple others. Well, where do I get that? When you look at this relationship, Paul had invested his life in Titus, and it was as if Titus was his child. The same thing like with Timothy. There's such a love there. And Paul took this guy, and he shared the gospel with this guy, and then he shared God's truth with this guy, and he trained this guy. He served along with this guy. He gave him feedback, and then he set him out on his own. This is that great commission that we were talking about, isn't it? Paul shared with him, trusted in Christ, trained him, groomed him, gave him responsibility, left him there to accomplish the work to be done. Whether it is that you find someone, all right, well, I'm going to start with the be discipled. There's lots of opportunities for you to be discipled in our church. It doesn't have to be necessarily a program that's out there. I'd love for you to come and be a part of our Bible study on Fridays, talking about biblical servanthood. Maybe you look at that and you say, what, church a third time in a week? No way. I know some of you, it won't work out in your schedules that you won't be able to make it. But if you want to come, if you want to be committed to being discipled, this will be a smaller group that we can really ratchet things up and challenge you with those things. A lot of you serve. a lot of you help out in a lot of different ways. We want to challenge you to serve even better, to serve God even better, and to serve in your ministries even better. This is as simple as coming on Sundays and on Wednesdays, people. All right? Because right here, you are learning God's truth. But you have to come with an attitude that you want to learn, that you want to grow. If this is something that you're just trying to get through, something you're trying to tolerate, you're not going to get much out of it. You have your accountability groups, which you'll be getting later in August. We'll start those things up again. You have a small group leader that's there to help you and to disciple you and to train you. You have to first be willing to be discipled. You know, when I was in high school many years ago, you even saw a picture of me when I was in high school. Dan, your sister's going down. I know she was behind that. One of the things that enabled me to become a youth pastor was Rocky was the pastor. He was a youth pastor, and I wanted to learn from him. So he taught me. If I hadn't wanted to learn from him, I wouldn't have been taught. You know, he had a Bible study that he did on Thursday mornings, like at 5:30 in the morning. Can you imagine that? No human should be awake that early, right? And he asked me to go to it. My first thought was, are you kidding me? But I went. And I was really horrible at first. And he chided me, and I got much better, all right? But a lot of the leaders that you see that are loving the Lord and serving the Lord, they've had people in their life that have trained them and then have groomed them and allowed them to be taught. You have to go into it saying, you know what? I might be a senior or I might be a freshman, but I don't know it all. I need someone to teach me. I need to learn from somebody. And you know what? There are people that are more than willing to disciple you, even in a closer fashion than what you have been before. But you have to be willing to do that. And God can use that in your life. And then I want you to go out and I want you to disciple others. Teach others. You know, some of you did Awana this past year, which is great. How well did you do? Was it something you did just to avoid the night service? Or did you love those kids? Did you ever pray for those kids? Did you ever ask those kids what they were reading? What was going on in their life? Did you ever invest in any other way besides just showing up there that day? A lot of you have been doing these ministry teams for a number of years now, and you're pretty good at what you do. The new people that come on, are you going to take them under your wing and help them and train them and teach them in a loving fashion, loving manner? Don't think that just because you're in high school, there's no one out there for you to disciple. There's lots of people you can take under your wing. There's lots of people that you can help. There's lots of people that you can disciple. But it starts with you adorning the doctrine of God, you living that life first of all, and then teaching other people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book that you have given us. I pray that we would learn greatly from it. And I know that we went over a lot of facts and a lot of details, Lord. And we thank you that we can, so we can get a better feel for this book. But I pray that we would not lose focus on the theme, and that's to adorn the doctrine of God. I pray that we would be men and we would be women that want to live our lives for you, Lord God, because of what you have done for us on the cross and sending your Son. We love you, Father. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.